In your Bibles, please, to the Proverbs chapter 9, and we'll return to our study as we come to wisdom's epilogue here at the end of Solomon's, what we have called his master thesis on wisdom itself. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we can tell, can't we, because we've been following this in its context, this section here, that Solomon is wrapping up this argument. He's going to get on to those applications now for the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 10. He'll have one more thing to say after this little passage here, 9, 10, 11, and 12. He will return one more time to the warning against folly, and then that will close out his thesis on wisdom, and then we will have, from 10 until about the end of the book, we will have short, mini contexts of wisdom's application throughout the rest. So that's where we are in our study. The quotation is from the Reverend William Bates. This fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the first and chiefest part of it in respect of order and dignity. For the true notion of wisdom consists in the foresight of evils, in the choice and use of effectual means to avoid it, and it is the best wisdom that avoids the greatest danger. This fear is the principle of conversion from sin to holiness, exciting us to make God our friend, who is so dreadful an adversary, so holy and just, that he will not connive at sin and spare the guilty and impenitent, and so powerful that with one stroke he can utterly destroy the most stubborn enemies. Carnal security is directly opposite to this fear of God, and nothing does more harden and fortify men in security than a prosperous state. The voluptuous and sensual are without apprehension of danger till imminent and in their view, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Psalm 55:19. All right, so where have we been and where are we going today? Well, we haven't been here in a couple of Lord's days because we've been talking about holy days. So our last stint in this section just before, we talked about the ordinance of Christian reproof. We talked about what it meant to be a good friend one to another, to be those wise reprovers and those who receive reproof with wisdom. Both sides, right? Wise reprovers and wisely reproved. So there were several things that we looked at with regard to reproof. We talked about the characters in the passage, who is a reprover, who is a scorner, right, and so on. Who is the wise man? Who is the just man? He's the one who profits from reproof, and so on. We talked about the characters. Then we also talked about how we respond to correction and how that is a barometer of our spiritual estate. We spoke of that. Do we bristle? Are we stubborn? Do we dig our heels in when we are reproved? That's not a good sign. But if we are tender to reproofs, if we, quote, bethink ourselves, that's a good sign. So there are there are those barometric approaches with regard to reproof as well. We saw that reproof is one of the particular jobs of the minister. Paul told Timothy that, didn't he? Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. But we also saw that it was more than just the job of the minister, that this is an office that we all take up with one another. And while it may pertain particularly to the ministry in the use of the word of God in preaching, still there is a private reproof that we owe one to another. We looked at very briefly, but cogently, I believe, at Matthew chapter 18, and we saw that there is that correction portion that we must keep between that small circle, as small as it needs to be. Not a public rebuke, not a public reproof, right? Go to your brother who has offended you, between thee and he alone, is how Christ puts it there. And yet, that's necessary. We also saw in Leviticus 19 how that to withhold reproof one from another is to hate one another in our hearts. We looked at what is necessary when we come reproving one another. We saw that we must consider the one who reproves us as a friend, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. We saw what it takes to be a good reprover: humility, meekness, patience, open ears and understanding, looking to ourselves lest we also be tempted, right? We come with trepidation and weakness ourselves. We looked at the difficulty that such reproof might bring to the reprover. There may be a rebuffing of the reprover. Talk to the hand. Someone may suffer for it, may smart for it, as it says elsewhere in the Proverbs. We also saw good examples of receiving even ill-timed or ill-given reproof, as in the case of David and Shimei. You'll remember that. And then we saw the great results that reproof wisely given and wisely received results in. Right? What does it say here in our passage? It says, give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So there is great advantage to proper reproof given and received. Okay, so that's the review. Now we come to another summation in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You recognize that's not the first time we have heard this. If we turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is yet another indication that Solomon is drawing his opening essay to a close, in that he repeats the same principle that he gave at the beginning. That is an ancient Near Eastern way of writing. So he's telling us here that he's winding up his argument. But I thought that we would take a moment, and it is a little sheepish on my part, I suppose. I mean, think about this. We are just about in our morning service to drive into a discussion of filial fear. Remember that the third principle with regard to calling upon God as Father is past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So I don't want to preempt any of that. I don't want to co-opt any of that here. What I wanted to do was spend a little time. Maybe we could review our working definition of wisdom, and then understand why we said at the very beginning that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we could go back to that remembrance for a moment, And then I thought that maybe we could all learn today by the studying of opposites. It is interesting, isn't it? We learn from studying the opposite sometimes, don't we? And so I want to show you, I think I have 10, maybe 11 scriptural examples in my notes about people that chose the fear of men rather than the fear of God, so that we'll know what that looks like when it rises up and tempts us, so that we can avoid that temptation. Okay? So that's what I wanted to do with you this afternoon. So let's spend the rest of our time together without any review or setting the stage, as it were. All right, so let's remember, first of all, what we said was our working definition of wisdom. Wisdom is that kind of thinking that is modeled after God, reflected in His creature, who is man created in His image, that conforms our thoughts and then our subsequent actions according to our Creator, as He has revealed His thoughts, that which is true, and His ethic, that which is upright, in His Word. In other words, wisdom is not just knowing what to believe, it's knowing what is moral, what is ethical, what is upright. It includes the ability not only to identify and understand that which is explicit in Scripture by His Spirit, but also to infer from that which is explicit to that which is implied for every area of our lives. It informs us how to handle nature around us, how to consider the world around us, and how to use it for the glory of God. And it helps us in a disinterested fashion with regard to ourselves, so that our interest is placed entirely on God and His kingdom. So that was our working definition of wisdom. It's the reprogramming of our thoughts to think after our Creator, according to Him and when what He has taught us in His Word, so that we might know how to handle the world around us. Okay, so if that is wisdom, and that is the great desirable thing, and if we've learned anything in Proverbs 1 through 9, we have learned exactly that, that wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom, and in all your wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding, and so on. Then anything is worthy to be born or endured in order to get wisdom. Some things, all things are worthy to be born if the fruit of such patience is to gain wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the first in order, the first in dignity, in esteem, and foundation and substance of all wisdom. So then, in the fear of the Lord, we endure reproof. We endure giving reproof. We endure a bad response from giving reproof, if we want to stay in our context, because that helps us to gain wisdom. Right? We recognize God's ordained means of the impartation of wisdom and the increase of wisdom. What did we hear? Give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning. Are such things hard for us? Yes, they're hard. I remember speaking to someone once. We were talking about church membership. And you know how we emphasize, those of you who've joined the church, you know, right? How we emphasize Matthew 18. Because that has to do with how we live together as Christians. And if someone offends you, you go to them and you talk it over with them and you see if you can come to a resolution. And I remember saying that to a man once, and his response to me was, well, man, that would be really hard. Yeah, it is really hard. It is. But it is to be undertaken because the Lord has given it as a means of increasing wisdom. And if the man that or woman that you go to reprove is a wise man or a wise woman, it says, they will love you for it. It says, they will increase in wisdom. Notice that God has given reproof, correction, and instruction as a means of wisdom. But I also want to make sure that you understand something else. And this is something that we will get to at the end of this passage. But just in case we don't get there, I want to make sure we get it out on the table now. Wisdom is not like an inheritance. What do I mean by that? Well, you lay up something for your children, you die, and bing bang, they inherit, don't they? But not one of you in this auditorium today, not one of you in this sanctuary will inherit wisdom. That's not how it comes. It doesn't come by someone writing it down for you, turning a crank, rolling over, and there it is, it's yours. It doesn't happen like that. You receive wisdom. How did Solomon tell us before? If thou liftest up thy voice for wisdom, if thou seekest her as silver, right? It doesn't happen like an inheritance. Solomon will say at the end of this little section here, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. In other words, the greatest benefit of your own wisdom is that it will accrue to you. It won't accrue to your children. Children, you must learn wisdom for yourselves. You must take hold of wisdom yourselves. This is not like an inheritance. You must be about the means of gathering up wisdom, each of us. Each of us. So then we place ourselves under the means of grace, although they might not comport with our nature and sensibilities. But we do so because we fear the Lord, and this is the beginning of wisdom. And how shall we advance then in this Christian life? How shall we increase in wisdom? How shall we increase in learning? We will hear the reproving, rebuking, and exhorting of the minister. That's one means. The world calls that foolishness. The Bible calls it the power of God. The power of God to save souls. The power of God to increase in wisdom. The power of God to increase in learning. The power of God to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it particularly comfortable? Not particularly. Does it comport with our natures? Not really. But in the fear of the Lord, we undertake it. And the Lord equips us more and more to profit more and more from sermons, from readings, from our own private reading, from our own cracking open a commentary and reading the comments of someone like Matthew Henry or John Calvin or Matthew Poole or others, some of our favorites that we have profited from so much over the years. But those things, you don't get to sleep on the book and soak it in, do you? Right? These things don't come like an inheritance. They come because of some of the difficulties that God has set in their coming. Some of these means are contrary to our nature, but we endure them. We make use of them. Why? Because wisdom is the principal thing. And so we'll do whatever we can to get wisdom. There are people that have set their hearts on getting all kinds of things. And you can tell that they've set their hearts on getting all kinds of things because what they've done is they've taken out every impediment, no matter its morality, no matter its difficulty, no matter whatever it is. They'll just sweep it all out of the way so they can have that thing that they desire. Well, do you desire wisdom like that? Do you seek her as others seek silver? Do you dig for her as others dig for hid treasure? Is she your pearl of great price? Having found that pearl or spied it, sold everything else and bought the field that had the pearl in it? The treasure hidden in the field? Right? So, this is what it is about. Solomon is telling us here at the end of his discourse that wisdom is again the principal thing. And the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the foundation from which it springs. And if we don't fear God, we're not going to have wisdom. And so we must fear the Lord. Now this says several things about learning and education. We've talked about all these things before, so we'll not belabor it, only mention it. But we do understand that, and especially, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's move ahead to this second phrase for just a moment. Notice what it says, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I don't suppose that there are any of you in here who read Hebrew. If there were, I would tell you to look up verse 10 in Hebrew, because the word holy is in the plural. So you would think that a literal translation would be, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy ones or the holy things is understanding. Why do you think the Authorized Version has chosen to translate this as the knowledge of the holy in the singular, even though it's in the plural in the Hebrew? Some of you Bible scholars will remember that the name of God, Elohim, is also in the plural. It's what we call the plural of majesty. It is spoken of in the plural. God's name is spoken of in the plural because he is so great, right? It's a majestic plural, as the ancients used to call it. So the word Elohim is actually a plural noun. The singular is El, and then Elohim is like putting an S on the end for us in English. Well, the same thing is true of the word Kadosh here. It's Kadoshim. It's holy things, holy ones, or God, the Holy One, in the majestic plural. And so, we ought to translate this as, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, here's what's so important about that. Because God is the creator, God is the sustainer, God is the fashioner, God is the disposer of all things, we truly do not know anything until we know it in God's purpose, in God's economy, according to God's creation of it. Yes, there is a natural knowledge of things, but that natural knowledge will always be incomplete, at least to a certain extent, until we know something based on how God would know, use, and dispose of it himself. Right? That it is all in his context and all for his glory. This is the difficulty that we have with learning in our age. Right? We understand that. The difficulty we have with education and learning in our age is that we have decided as a society that education is a religiously neutral thing. As if there was something that was religiously neutral. And so we have conceived of everything then apart from God, which means we have taken a key component out of knowledge and taken it away. The key component of knowledge is everything must be considered within God's economy, within God's use and purpose, within God's creating, fashioning, disposing of it. And if we don't consider it in that way, it is no wonder we think men came from apes. It is no wonder that we think men are mere animals without souls. It is no wonder that we think that mankind someday will colonize the universe. It is no wonder that we think the universe is eternal itself. It is no wonder, go on and on. All of these facts that are taken for granted today that are not facts at all, but lies, silliness, and foolishness, because they are an examination of the things of this world, even the greatness of the universe itself, apart from its creator. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, beloved. You want understanding into the universe and all of its working parts, you must have a knowledge of the Holy One in his greatness. Right? According to the majestic plural, in other words. You must have that knowledge of the Holy One according to that majestic plural in His greatness in order rightly to consider anything else in the universe. And if you don't start with that, you'll always end up with some foolish notion of the world around you. It can be no other way. And if we take a look at what's going on around us in our world, where we fear at the shaking of a virus, notice instead of a leaf, right? We fear at the shaking of a virus. We have holed ourselves up in our homes. We've been commanded to stay home by civil leaders. We've been commanded to do things completely against nature and as foolish as anyone could imagine. Like, okay, you churches, you can meet. You all put a mask on and sing to your Lord. Can anybody think of anything more preposterous than that? Put on a mask and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Muzzle yourselves and then sing to the Lord. Yeah, well, and other foolish things as well. So with all of that said, notice what Solomon is doing then here. Again, he is wrapping up his argument. So rather than driving ahead into a lengthy discussion on the fear of the Lord, let's do some contrast work. Let's think about contrast. What does it mean to fear men instead of the Lord, and what does that do scripture by scripture by scripture, as we see a few of these instances as we look at them, and we see what happens to people that give up the fear of the Lord for the fear of men? Do they act wisely or do they act foolishly? It's a good test, right? So let's start with Genesis chapter 12, all the way back to Genesis. Verse 10. We talked about Abraham's travels today, or at this point in his career, he's known as Abram. This is him going down to Egypt. So he's finishing up a journey that was about 1,500 miles or so. And there was a famine in the land, verse 10, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Turn also over to chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered thee not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought upon me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for thy wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife, and so on. And so what did Abraham do? Did he fear the Lord? Well, no, he feared the people instead. And that induced him into lying and imperiling the chastity of his wife. Why? Because he did not commit himself to God. In the fear of God, rather, he feared that the fear of God was not in the place where he was traveling. Turned out that it was. As a matter of fact, the irony of the passage is that Abimelech is the one who ends up fearing God, and Abraham is shown not to be the one who is fearing God. Right? What happens when we fear men instead of God? What happened here? We're cajoled into foolish things, aren't we? Let's look at some more passages and drive this principle home. In Exodus chapter 32. After they've been dancing around a golden calf for a while, Moses says to Aaron in verse 30, And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, well, I'm sorry, I have messed that up. It's 21, not 31. Excuse me. So let's back up to verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin on them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Some of you are chuckling. Well, we laugh to keep from crying at that point, don't we? What did Aaron do? He lied. And why did he lie? Well, at this point, because he feared Moses more than God, right? And why did he make the calf in the first place? Because he feared the people more than God. What happens when we fear others more than God? What happens when the fear of men trumps the fear of God in our lives? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, let's make sure we drop the other shoe. Then the fear of men is the beginning and end of folly. And it will always be that way, brothers and sisters. It must. These aren't ungodly men. This is not, you know, to trash their reputation. No, we know that we are all susceptible, liable to this kind of temptation. And many of us, me included, have fallen to that temptation before and may fall again. Aaron is not a mean or low saint, certainly not Abraham. If saints like these can fall into the fear of men and the subsequent folly, so can we. Let us take this as a warning. And also, let it help us to bring reality, cogency, and substance to what it means to fearing the Lord. Right? Because the fear of the Lord, that can be an ephemeral concept. You know, kind of like soap in the shower. You can't really get hold of it. It keeps slipping out of your hands. It's like the morning fog. As soon as you think you've got it, well, it's gone. Passages like this help to define for us what the fear of God looks like, especially as it's compared to the fear of men, and when we fail of the one and end up imbibing in the other and falling to temptation. So that's why we're looking at these passages today, really to put feet to our understanding of what it means to fear God and not men, and then to prosper in wisdom. 1 Samuel 15 is the next example. If the other two were implicit, this one is grievously explicit. Remember when Saul was first installed as king, Samuel told him, "You go over the way toward the Amalekites and you wait for me. You wait 7 days. I will come. We will offer a burnt sacrifice, and then we will go ahead on the mission that God has given us." Saul goes ahead, and the seventh day arrives. Samuel has not yet arrived. Saul becomes impatient, and finally he says to his young men, "Bring me the sacrifice, and I will offer it myself." You remember all of that? Okay, as soon as Saul is done offering the sacrifice, Samuel walks onto the scene. In other words, it was just a matter of moments that Saul had to wait farther in order to do things properly. Why did Saul do what he did? It becomes very clear here. So let's roll back to verse 20. This has to do with not offering the sacrifice, but also not just the sacrifice, but then how he treated the Amalekites. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king.'" Here's what I want you to see before we read the next verse. If we don't have the fear of the Lord, we reject his word. If we have the fear of the Lord, we honor his word. Now notice what Saul says. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for that I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" The fear of men trumped the fear of God in Saul's eyes. Of course, it did. That is, you want to write Saul's epitaph? That's it. He feared men, not God. Throughout the entirety of his life, we see that. With regard to the situation with Jonathan, with regard to the situation with David, right? Saul feared David. He didn't fear the Lord. Saul feared Jonathan and the people. He didn't fear the Lord. Over and again, we see throughout Saul's life, the fear of men trumped the fear of God, and Saul acted foolishly every time. All right, so let's see, back in chapter 13, verse 8, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore I said, the Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made application unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the kingdom have been established. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And so on. Who did Saul fear? He feared the Philistines. Did he fear the Lord? No. Let's take a look at another one. 1 Kings chapter 19. Everyone will remember what happens in chapter 18, right? The prophets of Baal and the prophets of and the prophet of God upon Mount Carmel. And so, at that time, remember the 450 prophets of Baal were killed. And then the Lord gave rain again in chapter 41. I'm sorry, in verse 41 of chapter 18. And so the land had its rain. And now here we are in chapter 19, after the death of the 450 prophets. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. After the great victory on Mount Carmel, then Elijah hears that Jezebel is going to kill him. Does he respond in the fear of the Lord? No, he doesn't. As great a saint as Elijah was, we're not tarnishing his reputation. But as great a saint as Elijah was, no, he doesn't. Instead, he responds with the fear of men. He fears Jezebel. And so, he leaves his servant, probably an act of, you know, heroism on his part. Oh, I don't want you to get hurt too. And he goes out into the wilderness, and he says, that's it, Lord, I'm done. You can take my life away now. Right? I'm done fighting. It's too much. Fearing thee is too costly. I fear men. I'm done. This is an act of folly on his part. Now the Lord is kind to him. He condescends to him. He gives him special food, right? And he runs in the strength of that food to the Mount of Horeb, right? To the mountain of God. And he goes up into the cave. And that's when he says, I alone am left. And we remember the story. But why was he there? Isn't that exactly what the Lord asked him? Elijah, what are you doing here? I have been very jealous for the Lord my God, and now they seek my life to take it away. Remember? Has he pursued in the fear of the Lord? He has not. He did up to a certain point. But then the fear of men overtook him, didn't it? In Matthew chapter 26... another great saint. Verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Who did Peter fear? He feared men. You see, these passages are very tangible, aren't they? There's something that we can get our hands on. When we hear about what it means to fear the Lord, and then how we contrast that to the fear of men, these passages help us to get our minds around that, don't they? In John chapter 9, verse 22, we already read this today, we'll not belabor it, but remember this is spoken of the parents of the man born blind. And because they feared the Jews, they would not confess Christ. They were kept back from confessing him because the Jews had said, anyone that confesses him shall be put out of the synagogue. Well, there must have been something incredibly important for them at the synagogue that was more important than confessing the Son of God as God. In John chapter 12, verse 42, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many also believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. May I say that this way? That this is another way of saying they feared men more than they feared God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, which means they feared men more than they feared God. Let's look at a few more passages. In John chapter 19, verse 10. We'll begin in verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Well, we have to go back to verse 7 to hear that. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Well, there's no amount of blame that is withheld here. It goes around the entire room, doesn't it? Pilate was more afraid of Caesar than he was of Christ, although there was a natural trembling that Pilate had for Christ. There was something about him that he knew wasn't normal, wasn't regular. This is not a typical malefactor. But when the Jews said, If you side with Christ, you are no friend of Caesar, Pilate said, Well, I can't get on Caesar's bad side, not for this man. And so he feared Caesar more than Christ. And being the sagacious man that he was, he also got the Jews to confess the same, that they loved Caesar more than Christ. We have no king but Caesar. And so the most heinous act that was ever committed in history was committed on the fear of men and not the fear of God. in Galatians chapter 2. Again, Peter, not a mean saint, not a small guy in redemptive history, a big man, an important man, yet fell to this temptation in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and so on. Who did Peter fear that day? He feared the delegation that came from James, that is, from Jerusalem. While in Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles whatever they served. He learned that lesson all the way back in Acts chapter 10, when God caused him to see a vision three consecutive times. What God has called clean, don't you dare call unclean. And so he went in with Cornelius and ate with Cornelius. And he was called on that in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, by the Judaistic party of Christians in Jerusalem. Remember, this is still very early on. And he said, who was I that I could withstand God? I went in there and started preaching the gospel, and wham, here comes the Spirit of God. What could I do about that? I couldn't withstand God. God told me I should go with them. And they said, okay, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Amen. But then, a few years later in Antioch, Peter fears the deputation from Jerusalem, fears men, and puts the gospel in jeopardy in the eyes of the Galatian churches. Sorry, in the eyes of the Antiochian church. And so he is confronted by the Apostle Paul. Why are you fearing men and not God? Why are you confusing the gospel? In Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What a crisis moment in Israel. The 12 spies have returned from searching out the land. They have brought back a cluster of grapes that was so big they had to carry it on a stick between two men. Like this. They called it eschol. Right? Eschol. Eschol meaning cluster. And it was so big that they carried it on a stick. And all of the testimony from all 12 men was that the land was exceeding good, full of cities and fruits and produce and cattle and lands and all kinds of wonderful things that it was just like the Lord said, it is a land that flows with milk and honey. But said the 10 fearful ones, the land is full of giants, and our children will be a prey. Caleb and Joshua, however, had already stood up by this point in Numbers, and they've said, it is a good land, let us go in at once and take it, as the Lord has said. Let us fear the Lord our God and enter into the land. But the people of God wept all night at the end of Numbers 13. Oh, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Let us make a new captain, they said in 14:1, and go home back to Egypt. That's it, we're done. But notice what Caleb and Joshua did. They stood up one last time and they put their finger on the problem. Let us fear the Lord and not men. And let us move forward. And you know what happened? They didn't and they wouldn't. And every one of those men that said that they would not enter into the land didn't. They died in the wilderness and never saw the good land that God gave them. Folly ensues when we fear men, and wisdom ensues when we fear God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the foundation of it. It is that which eases, fosters, and greases the skids toward wisdom. If you want wisdom, brothers and sisters, fear the Lord, and don't fear men, and don't fear the world, and don't fear what the liars of this world tell you. Fear God. This is the sum of the matter, right? As the prophet says, fear God and keep his commandments. That's where wisdom is found. It is always where wisdom will be found. And we've done this brief survey today to help us to see what fearing men looks like and what fearing God looks like. So I've got a few minutes to wrap up. Let me do this. Let's say it this way. We've looked at Peter. We've looked at... You know, we don't see this with Paul. Every time we see the Apostle Paul, it seems to us, I can't think off the top of my head of one instance where Paul is fearing men and not God. At every instance throughout his life, the record that Luke gives us, the record that Paul gives us, and we don't doubt that it is a true record. The Apostle Paul turns up shiny at every case. When he has an opportunity to fear men instead of God, he fears God. At every turn. We have seen others equally as spiritually qualified as Paul, equally as important in the history of redemption, and they didn't turn up so shiny every time. Then we saw others that have opprobrium cast on them throughout redemptive history, like King Saul, whose life was characterized by a turning up foul when given the choice of fearing God or men. But what we've done is we've been able to put our hands on some very tangible things that shows us that have showed us how in our study how to ascertain in ourselves when at this juncture or that juncture, in this decision or that decision, whether we're following the Lord and fearing Him or whether we're following men and fearing them, whether we're seeking the praise of men or the praise of God. Now we say at the outset of this use here, that the fear of God is a gift. It is not something we come into this world with. But when we say it is a gift, that doesn't mean that we just sit passive and kind of wait for it to overtake us. I'm waiting on my fear. It doesn't work that way. We find ourselves running in the roads where wisdom is to be found, where the fear of God is to be found, making use of the means where the fear of God is to be found. Like we said before, we endure whatever it is that we must, because wisdom is the principal thing, and that is founded on the fear of God. So the fear of God is what we want, and wisdom to follow. And we want that at all costs, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how difficult. But it is a gift. It is a grace. And even those attitudes of seeking after wisdom and searching after her as silver, those are graces given. We understand that. Having said that, we want to put feet to those graces. We want to put feet to those means and let the Lord bless in those means. And so I want to tell you that each of us have a different place and a different station in this life. Some of us are fathers and mothers. Some of us grandfathers and grandmothers. Some of us uncles and aunts. Some of us students and children. Some of us working at home for no pay. Some of us working out of the home for pay. Some of us working in the home for pay. There's all kinds of things going on, right? But whatever your calling is, beloved, and whatever your station is in this world, there is a way of wisdom and there is a way of folly to pursue it. There is a way of fearing God and there is a way of fearing men. We've said this over and over again. In fact, we've used this very example. Let's use it again because it's an easy one and we can all get our arms around it. The Bible tells us very clearly that borrowing money to be a debtor is indeed to be servant to the lender. The Lord doesn't tell you that to encourage you in borrowing. He tells you that to discourage you. The world, however, is telling you that debt is good. It's one of the best things because you can have everything you want without being able to afford it. All you need to afford are the payments. There are even places you'll walk in and you'll want to buy something, whether it's a vehicle or something else, and they will ask you not what can you afford, but what payment can you afford. They assume you're going into debt. They assume you don't have the money, that your wanter has outstripped your wallet, right? And that you're willing to go into debt and become a servant to have whatever it is that you want to buy. They assume that. And they are ready to tell you it's good because you can get what you want, right? That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the fear of men. Why do we do such things? We fear not having what we want. We fear not having the things that we want. We fear not having those things that will impress others. Whatever the reasoning is, saying that debt is good and living within your means is not, well, that's fearing the world and its wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. It's foolishness. When God tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender, and that debt will always be some kind of mark against you, whether it's some kind of chastisement, some kind of difficulty, it will always be something that the Lord will say, you know, you shouldn't do that if you can avoid it, because it's not good for you. Now, we're going to hear him on that, or are we not? Parents, the world is going to tell you that there's a way to raise your children. And then God is going to tell you that there's a way to raise your children. And who are we going to fear? Now, parents, we live in a difficult age. Many of us know that it's not generally acceptable any longer to use corporal punishment on your children in public. There may be someone that will be there that will report you to authorities for doing so. And while that may be okay in the end, it will be a very difficult proposition until that time, because the ill behavior of a few generally covers even well-meaning parents. And so we would feel under threat of having our children seized, even if we did what God commanded from the authorities that exist today. So that means we may have to exercise a bit of discretion, a bit of timing, a bit of understanding, and so on. But it must never devolve into we fear men more than we fear God. We are told in Scripture how to be fathers, how to be mothers, how to be parents. God teaches us how to work as those who work for money outside the home to provide for a family. He teaches us how to do that in His Word. These are spiritual things. Shall we believe men or believe God? Shall we fear men or fear God? We have seen some very real world examples today on what it means to fear God or to fear men at various junctions in various people's lives. But now we want to bring those things home. And I can't make all of those decisions for you, but I can set the table for you to meditate upon your own lives and examine your own hearts and see where you have reacted and responded in such a way as you might want to come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me. I feared men more than you in this and in this and in this. And help me when I come to this the next time to fear you and not men. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's how we start to build wisdom into our lives. By hearing God, by fearing Him, and putting what He says into practice, and pushing out and away from us that which the world says in its corrupt and fallen and folly-ridden ways would have us do. This is what it means to be Christian, in that we hear Him first, foremost, and Lord willing, always. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, these are convicting words for us all. No doubt we can remember in our lives times when we have chosen the fear of men over Thy fear. Please forgive us, Father, for thinking that Thou dost not mean the absolute best for us in all Thy commandments. O Lord, help us not ever to make the confession that King Saul made to Samuel, it was because I feared the people. Lord, help us not to fear the people. Help us to fear Thee. Encourage us and refresh us in this with the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And Lord, help us, help there never to be anything between us and our Jesus and that confession. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.